Ask anyone today what is one of the most important aspects of modern life, and you're likely at some point to hear the word relationships. Everyone believes that relationships are important, but what we mean by that term has changed significantly over the years. Relationships used to be defined by commitment, responsibility, and faithfulness. Now it seems that relationships are more about what we can get out of them for ourselves. And for many, relationships are just vague associations with other people. Nowhere is that more clearly seen than on social media platforms. If you disagree with someone online, it's much easier just to defriend them than it is to try and work through your disagreements. And unfortunately, this type of thinking has crept into our churches as well. If you don't commit yourself to a local church, then it's easy for you to disagree with other people. If you don't like the style, the preaching, the music, well, there's always another church down the road or even online which will cater to your own type of desire. But the problem is that this type of thinking is alien to the biblical worldview. God takes his relationships very seriously, and that's why all of God's relationships in Scripture to humanity are defined by covenants. As the author J.I. Packer says, covenants in Scripture are solemn agreements that bind the parties to each other in permanent defined relationships with specific promises, claims, and obligations on both sides. Right back at the creation, God had established a covenant with the first human beings as a way of defining his relationship to them. God promised them immeasurable blessings on condition of their obedience to his word, an obedience they owed him as their creator. As we know, the first human beings broke the terms of that covenant with disastrous consequences which we are still facing today. But God, being rich in mercy, instead of destroying humanity, revealed to them his covenant of grace by promising them a savior, the seed of the woman. And this covenant of grace was expanded upon. It was extended through the various covenants God made with people like Abraham and later with Israel at Mount Sinai. Each of these covenants was but a mere shadow pointing forward to the substance that was found in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what our author is focusing on here in our passage. This new covenant mentioned in Hebrews 8 is situated within a number of chapters that show that God had been faithful to his promise to send his people a savior. Again, as Packer comments, as Hebrews 7-10 explains, God brought in an enhanced version of his one eternal covenant with sinners, a better covenant with better promises, based on a better sacrifice offered by a better priest at a better sanctuary, and guaranteeing a better hope than the former version of the covenant made explicit, that is, endless glory with God in a better country, a heavenly one. That's why our author in verse 6 says that this new covenant is founded on better promises. And that's what I want to focus our time and attention on this morning. Those great promises given to us in this chapter, which God first gave through the prophet Jeremiah. Of course, there are plenty of other promises that were attached to the new covenant, but I want to focus on the three that are given to us in verses 10 to 12 of our passage. Those are the promises, first, of new mercy to God's sinful people. Second, a new obedience for God's disobedient people. And finally, a new relationship with the living God. And as we look at each of these promises in turn, it's my hope that you will see the enormous blessing that comes with being a part of God's new covenant, but also know the security that comes with it as well. The first of those great promises is actually found at the end in verse 12, and that is the promise of new mercy. Most of us know what it's like to live under some form of contract. Whether it's a mortgage, a mobile phone contract, or something else, we all know what it's like to have legal obligations. If we default on our payments, then there's usually some penalty attached to the contract that kicks in at that point. Although we might have every good reason not to be able to make the payments, we know that the moment we sign the contract, we are bound by its stipulations. The people of Israel also knew what it was like to be in binding agreements. They lived in an ancient Near Eastern culture where the making of covenants between nations was a commonplace thing. And God had established a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. In that covenant, God had promised them blessings for obedience, but also curses for disobedience. And that's because every rebellion against God's covenant was, in a sense, a grievous sin against a holy God, and therefore it deserved a just punishment. But God, again being rich in grace, established the sacrificial system within that covenant in order to bring atonement for the people's sins. But the yearly cycle of sacrifices showed that their sin hadn't really been dealt with in full. As we know from the Bible storyline, Israel so grievously sinned against the covenant that God had cast them into exile away from the promised land. But before God had sent them in exile, he had made a promise through the prophet Jeremiah that he would give to them a new covenant, one that wouldn't be like the old. In fact, in this covenant, God would deal with their sin comprehensively and fully. And it's this prophecy of Jeremiah that the author of Hebrews focuses in on here. Look at what he tells us in verse 12. It says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Although this promise comes at the end of the Jeremiah prophecy, it really precedes logically that which comes before it. We can see that because it begins with that little conjunction "for" that could also be translated "because." You see, it's only because God has comprehensively and fully dealt with the sin of his people that we can know the other blessings of the covenant. This wonderful promise of new mercy undergirds all of the riches that God bestows upon his people. As, again, the great Puritan author John Owen says, "This is the fundamental promise and grace of the new covenant. The first thing that is necessary is the free pardon of sin." None of us can know God's blessing until we have known his forgiveness. Reading our Bibles, attending church, or living a good life will mean absolutely nothing if God has not dealt with our sin in full. Notice how this promise in verse 12 is really divided into two parts. The first part is that God will forgive our wickedness. And there's a lot more said in this verse than we might realize. The phrase is literally, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities." You see, when God forgave his people in the old covenant, he didn't do it by just turning a blind eye and pretending that it didn't happen. God couldn't do that because he is perfectly holy. For the people of Israel to receive forgiveness for their sins, they had to offer numerous animal sacrifices as a vivid and bloody reminder of the deadliness of sin and that it had to be paid for. God accepted the animal on their behalf because, as the author goes on in the next chapter to say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The holy God cannot pass over sin. He must punish it, and there must be an atonement. But we do get a little bit of an indication of that in this verse. The word translated "forgive" here, or "be merciful," is the Greek word helos, which is the root form of hilasterion, the name given to the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which was a vivid reminder to the people of God's covenant with them and his blessing among them, his presence with them, was placed within the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and temple. The high priest would enter into that holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle the blood of a spotless animal sacrifice upon the hilasterion as a way of bringing atonement for the people's sins. But the fact that this had to be repeated year upon year showed that sin had not been fully dealt with. And the reason is given in chapter 10, verse 4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." That's why our author, right at the end in verse 13, says the old covenant was becoming obsolete. It was soon to disappear, and that's because it had not fully dealt with sin as it needed to. What the people needed then and what we need today is a perfect, spotless sacrifice that will deal with sin once and for all. And that is exactly what Jesus has done in giving his body and blood as an atonement for sin. As the author will again go on to say, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is no more payment for sin required. Jesus has paid it all. And that is why he is the mediator of a better covenant, one that promises us an eternal inheritance. Maybe you are struggling with some besetting sin this morning that seems to have mastery over you. You're full of guilt because you keep stumbling and it makes you feel that you're not worthy to serve God. Well, if that's the case, then you need to hear the promise of the new covenant. If you are trusting in Christ and thereby party to that new covenant, the promise to you this morning is that God has dealt with your sin in full and that he has forgiven your wickedness. You need to turn to him again in repentance and faith and trust Jesus' words to the disciples at the Last Supper, words he still speaks to us today. As he takes up the cup of redemption, he says, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The Lord is merciful to his new covenant people. Others of you this morning might not be struggling with an ongoing sin, but there may have been some sin in your past that was so grievous that you've never been able to forget it. It's a sin that you feel that God maybe couldn't ever possibly forgive. Every step you take along in your Christian walk, there's always somebody or the devil coming along to remind you of who you once were, and it paralyzes your effectiveness. Well, if that's the case for you, take a look at the second part of this wonderful promise, that God will remember our sin no more. Not only does God forgive our sin, he will never bring it back to remembrance. He'll never cast it up against us again. And that has two important implications for us this morning. The first, on a personal level. If God has forgiven and forgotten your sin, then you have absolutely no right to keep casting that sin back up against yourself again. God's verdict is final, and it's the only one that counts. But also on a corporate level, as God's new covenant people, we have no right to hold a sin, a past sin, against a fellow believer in this community. Maybe this morning you are grieved at something that someone has done to you in the past, a very bad, sinful action, something you've never been able to let go of, even though that person has turned from it. Well, if that is the case this morning, may I say to you in gentleness and love that you need to repent, because we cannot hold a sin against a fellow believer which God has forgiven and forgotten. We're all on this difficult journey together, and therefore we need to build one another up and not tear one another down. And the only way that we can do that is if God creates in us a new obedience through his Holy Spirit. And that is the wonderful promise that comes next in this new covenant description in Hebrews, the promise of a new obedience for God's people. Do you know the major problem with the old covenant was not with the law that God had given to his people, but with the people themselves? As you notice at the very beginning of verse 8, after having described the need for a new covenant, the author tells us, "But God found fault with the people." You see, the fault of the old covenant was that the people were unable to keep it. Even though the law God had given to them, as Paul says, was holy, righteous, and good, that law was never able to create obedience in the people. What they needed was a new obedience that comes from a new heart, and that's exactly what is promised in this new covenant. Look at what it says right in the middle of verse 10. God declares, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." As the author Rick Phillips concludes from this, in the new covenant, God makes provision for human weakness, promising not only to give the law, but actually to place it within us. This points to the work of the Holy Spirit as Jesus sends him to his own. This is similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he describes the contrast between the external old covenant and the internal nature of the new. Paul speaks of how the old covenant mediated by Moses was written on tablets of stone, whereas the new covenant mediated by Christ was written on the tablets of human hearts. And as Paul makes clear in that passage, this is the work of the Spirit of the living God within us, changing our desires. I wonder if you felt that in your own personal experience. I know that in my own life, whenever I first came to really understand the gospel, I had a real change of desire. I had a passion well up within me to know and love God more through studying his word. And some of the things that I once believed satisfied me no longer had the same attraction. In fact, some parts of my old life were so repulsive to me that I can only describe it as an act, a work of God. Notice how here in this passage we are told that this is really a work of God. He's the one who has to do it. You see, we cannot put God's laws into our minds or write them on our hearts. God needs to do this, and we need to receive it by faith. Notice that it says that God says, I will put and I will write. We need to understand that the blessings of the new covenant only come to us as it is received as a free gift of grace. But notice that there's also a process here in what God does. First of all, he puts his laws in our minds, and then he writes them in our hearts. God gives us understanding of his word and his will, but understanding itself is insufficient. It must penetrate down into the very core of our being as God writes that law upon our hearts, his very will into our inner being. Again, as Rick Phillips says, this tells us that faith takes place in both the mind, our thinking faculty, and in the heart, which includes our will and affections. When we come to faith, we have to know what it is that we're embracing through our minds. But that word, that truth that we receive, must penetrate down to our hearts, enter into the deepest part of our beings, and change our desires, affection, and love. This is clearly seen and illustrated in the life of the great writer C.S. Lewis. When Lewis first came to faith, it was very much at an intellectual level, as he debated with friends like J.R.R. Tolkien, the writer of The Lord of the Rings. Tolkien and others dismantled every argument that Lewis had brought against the Christian faith, and that meant that he became what he described himself as the most reluctant convert in all of England. But as he began to study more deeply into his newfound faith, he found that it was stirring within him a whole new sense of affection. A joy was being created in his heart. Not only is this seen in multiple of his writings, but his own spiritual autobiography is called Surprised by Joy. And yet Lewis could write elsewhere, the heart never takes the place of the head, but it can and should obey it. We must never separate what God has joined. Head knowledge without heart knowledge and heart knowledge without head knowledge is not only unbiblical, it's impossible. God wants us to know him by studying his word deeply and to know what his will is for our lives. And that's part of what it means to love God with all of our minds. But we don't just study to gain knowledge. We study so that we might know and love God more, which is part of what it means to love God with all of our hearts. We cannot love God unless we obey him, and we cannot obey him unless we love him and we are poring over his word. Let me ask you this morning, are you steeping yourself in God's word? Are you taking advantage of those means of grace that God has given in order that you might know and love him more? This is one of the great promises of the new covenant, one that leads to the greatest of all God's promises. And that's the promise of a new relationship. You know, the reason that God sent his Son to die for our sins and sent his Spirit to write his law upon our hearts was so that we might enter into a new relationship with him. At the end of a section that has been describing the new covenant and Christ's high priesthood, the author concludes with this application in chapter 10, verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God. This is the greatest privilege and promise that comes with the new covenant, access to the living God and an intimate relationship with the one who knows us better than anyone else. As Andrew Murray says, personal direct fellowship with God, this is the crowning blessing of the new covenant. All that would have hindered us from that relationship to God has been removed. The sin that separated us from God has been dealt with in Christ's sacrifice, and the rebellion of our hearts has been turned around as God has placed his law, his will upon our hearts. And what that means is given to us in the end of verse 10, as God declares, I will be their God, and they will be my people. If you can think back in our sermon series to the message on Revelation 21, you'll remember that this was the central and the crowning blessing of that chapter as well. John had heard a voice from the throne declaring these words, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." As we discovered whenever we looked at that passage in its context, this was a glorious promise of the future. But our passage is telling us that this future promise has broken into the present here and now. Through our union with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we now can have access to the presence of the living God. He is there with us. One of the significant differences between the old covenant and the new covenant is in relation to this intimate relationship that all of God's people can have with him. You see, in the old covenant, it was only a select few, a chosen number of prophets who God spoke to directly, and only the priests could enter into the sanctuary to minister in God's presence. In fact, as we said earlier, only the high priest could enter into the inner sanctuary, to God's closest presence, and that but once a year. But Jesus has torn down the curtain that has separated us from God, giving access to all of God's people. So we no longer need a special class of priest or prophet to teach us God's word or to offer our prayers to him. In fact, as God outlines in verse 11, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is the wonderful truth, that we no longer need a priest to offer sacrifices for us, nor do we need a prophet to mediate God's covenant. Christ is the high priest and the ultimate mediator of a better covenant, which means that we can all have access to the presence and love of God. There is no special class of Christian who has more access and a better relationship to God, whether you consider yourself the least or the greatest. We are all one in Christ Jesus, and we all partake of the Holy Spirit. As Steve Brown comments, there are no super Christians, and if you think you have found one, well, then you diminish yourself. This is one of the glorious truths of the new covenant, that it levels each and every one of us. None of us deserves the grace of forgiveness. None of us deserves the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, and none of us deserves a relationship with the eternal God. But this is what is given to us in Christ, regardless of who we think we are. The wonderful truth of the new covenant is that it's open to all who will embrace Christ, and they will receive an unchangeable, a sure, and an eternal covenant. So what about you this morning? If you're outside of God's new covenant and you know it, will you turn to him in repentance and faith, embrace Christ and all these unchangeable promises of God? But if you are in the new covenant, will you trust anew in the wonderful promises God has given to you in this passage? That your sin has been dealt with in full. You no longer have to struggle because Christ has won the victory for you. God has given you his Holy Spirit to sanctify, to change you, to give you new desires that will accord with God's will. And also you have been given access to the greatest relationship known to humanity. May it be this morning that we can speak the words of that wonderful modern hymn that says, "From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power, strong to save, that will never pass away, I will stand on every promise of your word. For your covenant is sure, and on this I am secure. I can stand on every promise of your word." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gift of being a part of your new covenant people. Thank you that you have made promises to us that will never pass away. They will never be turned away from. Thank you that you have cleansed us of sin. You have given us your Holy Spirit. And most of all, that you have drawn us into a relationship with you. Help us to encourage one another in this truth in the days that lie ahead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.